This morning we're going to the 7th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Would you turn there? The 7th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and this chapter will deal with the principles of marriage. If it pleases the Lord, I want to cover the opening 7 verses. And I'm aware that the nature of this subject, as is true really with anything God said, but the nature of this subject, we need a special touch of the Spirit of God to make this what it needs to be in our hearts. More specifically this morning, the subject matter, these are principles of marriage, but I titled this, Marry or Stay Single? Because that's the subject matter that we'll deal with. Would you pause with me and let's ask God to help us? Our Father, we need your help today. That does not surprise you. You know we need that every day. And Lord, I understand that when it comes to this subject, I'm so limited in my capacity to communicate. And I pray, because you are limitless, you will take these, your uttered words on holy pages of Scripture, and profoundly apply them and teach them to our hearts. Make of us a people more in awe of you, more in love with you, because of what you speak to our hearts this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this chapter, chapters really 7 through 11 of the book of 1 Corinthians will answer specific questions. The first question that's going to be as we embark upon this 7th chapter has to do with marriage. I remind you that he writes this to a church in a town named Corinth, and the Corinthian society, to say the least, was corrupt. It was a lot like we find today in our culture. In these United States, if it can be imagined, it is openly taking place. And decency is all but gone, except in pockets of places and pockets of people like you. I've been kind of at times angry and at times in awe of the evil, as well as the plain, if I can say so, stupidity of what's being written on the internet in criticism of Dr. Billy Graham. But since they criticized and nailed our Savior to a cross, I guess what else should I expect? Those that are the most like him will face the greatest criticism. So Corinth, just like our society, was a place that tolerated fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, concubinage. And in order to set the stage for what these verses are and the crowd that he writes to, there were four kinds of marriages being practiced in this society with people in the church who were a part of all four of these. Because, folks, if you came out of this society, and let's say you were saved last week or last month, folks, some of us have been saved a long time. We still don't have it all together. We understand that these folks couldn't get it all together either. So here were the four marriages. Slaves could be married, number one, as long as the owner consented, and the owner could separate them and arrange for other partners if he wanted to, because he was the owner of the slaves, number two. There was a common law marriage that recognized a couple as husband and wife after they'd lived together for a year. Thirdly, a father could sell his daughter to a prospective husband. Now, girls, wouldn't you like that? And fourthly, there was a system on which the modern Christian marriage ceremony is based. This fourth style was adopted by the Roman Catholics and, with a few modifications, came into Protestantism through the Reformation. And in this system of marriage, both families arranged for the wedding. A matron was to accompany the bride, and a man would accompany the groom, and they would exchange vows. The bride would wear a veil. They would give a ring, and it would be placed on the third finger of the left hand. There would be a bridal bouquet, and there would be a wedding cake. And because of all that this society was known for, obviously, with these arrangements of marriage, divorce was as common as dirt. To say that somebody was divorced is like saying, hey, somebody drove the church dead in their car. That's how common that was. It was possible for men and women to be married 20-something times. There was an active feminist movement that developed. Some wives competed with their own husbands in business as well as in feats of strength. I saw yesterday in the news where this woman who now wants to become a man is taking testosterone shots and is in the process of becoming a man. And the testosterone is developing her muscles as testosterone does. And now she that is becoming a he is competing with women and has gone undefeated 36 times. And somebody wants to say, that's not fair. That's not only not fair, that's crazy as it gets. So because of this type of movement that was present in the day of Corinth, you had many who were not interested in being housewives and mothers. They wouldn't want to do that. And so by the end of the first century, it was common to have childless marriages. Men and women were determined to live their own lives regardless of marriage vows and commitments. The early church had members in the church who were living together under all four marriage agreements. It also had multiple marriages and divorce, and some had gotten the notion in all of that that being single or unmarried would be more spiritual than being married. And so here are some of the common questions they were having because we do not know all the questions they asked Paul, but we will see in a moment as I open up reading the text that he is going to respond to certain questions. So we don't know what all they were. It doesn't tell us. But here are some of the type questions. What do we do now that we've been saved? We've come into the church. I'm in a different type marriage than some of you, and some of you in different type marriages than these people. And so we just got all kinds of marriages. So what are we going to do now that we're born again Christians? That was a question. Second question, do we stay together as husband and wife if we're both Christian now? Do we get divorced if our spouse is an unbeliever? Because you would have some who would come and would be saved, but their spouse wouldn't be saved. So do we get divorced in light of that? Should we become single and remain single now that we're saved? Because after all, the sexual corruption was such, it would just almost make you think, oh my goodness, I don't have any part of that. So these type questions and this type environment pose lots of problems. And Paul deals with that in this section. Would you look with me at verse 1 of the 7th chapter? I'm going to read these verses, 1 through 7. If you're ready for the scripture, would you say amen? Amen. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Now that's how we know they wrote him some questions. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. If you want to jot down some notes, let me give you, I'm going to break this up into probably four or five. First thing I want to call your attention to, and it will be in verse 1, to be unmarried if you're in the Lord's will is good. Can I repeat that? To be unmarried if you're in the Lord's will is good. Now, would you join me as we examine a little more closely? And I want to use discretion as I talk about this. If I were meeting with a group of married people, I would still use a sense of discretion, but I'd just be plain. But because we have little children here, I want to use as much discretion as I can and still be clear about what the text teaches. The text says in verse 1, if you look back at it, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." To touch a woman was a Jewish euphemism that stood for the sexual relationship of a husband and wife. Now, for the purposes of this message, I'm going to use the euphemism to touch a woman in that regard, because that's what that's referring to. You know, we use the euphemism, "he or she passed away." Well, what does that mean? What does "pass away" mean? A euphemism is a phrase or word you use that lessens the blunt of what it really means. If you needed to be called upon, as I have been called upon a time or two, to go tell someone that their relative has passed away, you don't knock on the door and they open the door and they say, "he's dead." You say, "I've come to tell you something that breaks my heart to tell you, but I've received information and your family member has passed away." That's a use of a euphemism. And so when Paul said, "it's good for a man not to touch a woman," he doesn't mean don't shake hands with them, don't pat them on the back, don't put your arm around them and squeeze them as an appropriate style of greeting and that sort of thing. He is talking about here the marriage act, that it's best, he said, it is, the way he said it in that first verse, is that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the question we want to ask here at this time, he says it's good for a Christian to really remain unmarried if he can do that in the will of God. He does not say that singleness is the only good condition. He does not say that marriage is inferior. He never mentions that it's wrong. Well, he's the one who created it. He's just saying, if you happen to be single in the will of God, that's a good thing. God did not command people, even in the old covenant, he did not say that everyone has to be married. However, Jewish tradition looked upon the singleness as being disobedient to God. They didn't get that from God because God never said that. And they thought it was disobedience to when God said you're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, you are supposed to do that if you're married, but he wasn't saying everybody has to be married. Now, let me ask a question here. If he said in verse 1 that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, when might singleness be good, beneficial, better, if you would please, than marriage? When might that be a better thing to do? Well, I don't have time to read the entire chapter, but we will cover it. And you will notice, if we took time, I won't go there now, but in verse 26, he refers to circumstances of particular distress. And he implies there, you say, what kind of distress? Well, it would seem from the text that it could be famine. It could be persecution greatly. Let me mention this to you so you can get the picture. I've known of cases where one out of a married couple, one person had to go to prison for a very long time. Folks, that's not an ideal way to be married. Very difficult. So he's talking about there could be, and he never mentions, and I think probably the reason the Holy Spirit didn't mention it, because we are bad to want a list. And God doesn't always give us a list. He wants us to seek him and to trust him. So one-time marriage could be better. I mean, single could be better than marriage, is in particular distress, which verse 26 talks about. Another time could be around verses 32 and 33 when you're called to some particular service for the Lord. Because he talks about that in verse 32 and 33, and we'll cover that when we get there. And then he talks about here in verse 2 and 3, a time that it could be better to be single, is that if one does not have the gift of continency. To be incontinent is to lack self-control. To be continent is to have control. And some people do not have the gift of celibacy and find it very difficult to control the passions and the drives that God gave, if he's a man to a man, if she's a lady to her. God gave the drives. There's nothing wrong with hormones. Plenty wrong if they get out of balance. But there's nothing wrong with hormones. And there's nothing wrong. God made the sexes and God made sex. And so when you learn that your young daughter likes boys, then praise God, she's supposed to. When you learn your boy begins to look and that girl got his attention, well, thank God a girl got his attention. I'm glad he noticed her. God made it that way. And so he's telling us, first of all, then, in these opening verses, that if you are single in the will of God, that's a good thing. Now, we're going to move to the second division. After we've read verse 1, let's look at verse 2. And if you want to jot down a note, jot this down. To be unmarried can present temptations. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Fornication is the New Testament word porneia, and it refers to any type of sexual sin, anything other than God's plan for one man, for one woman, and the bonds of holy wedlock. So to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I repeat, to be unmarried can present temptations. You do understand, folks, that the temptation to anything is not wrong. It's giving in to the temptation that's wrong. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, says the scripture in the book of James. So sexual temptation is very strong for singles, especially in societies like Corinth and like our own, where sexual license is freely practiced and glorified. I have no opinion about the subject matter of country music that I care to get into, but did you see the flap this week where the association put Mike Huckabee on the board, who has played guitar much of his life and music was instrumental in him as a young person? And because all of a sudden he's named to the board, people just start hemorrhaging in the streets because he's a bigot. He embraces traditional marriage. He, quote unquote, leaves the impression that his family is better than ours. And what it is, it's a bunch of raving homosexuals that don't like his moral stand. So that's what I'm talking about, a society that gives license not only to practice anything, but they think people like you and me are idiots and ought to be done away with because we hold to a traditional view of marriage and to sexuality. Paul's purpose in verse 2 is not to reduce marriage to an escape valve for the natural drive of a man or woman, but Paul is stressing the reality of sexual temptations and singleness, all the while acknowledging that it is a natural drive that has an outlet in marriage, but it never has an outlet outside of marriage. Let me say for everyone, young and old, it is never appropriate to do anything that would be sexual outside the context of holy matrimony or anything that would lead you and tempt you to get involved in that way. And it is the chagrin and embarrassment of this moment that the people who keep up with the figures and facts on it tell us that STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, in America run their highest per capita among senior adults. Who, because they're getting pensions from a previous marriage, won't get married because they'll lose their income, so they just shack up and live together. So the money means more than obeying God. So it's pathetic. This verse also makes clear the false teaching that sex is only about procreation. No, sex is about procreation, but sex was created by God in part for the human race. But the text makes clear down in verse 5, defraud not one another. Don't deprive each other. So it tells us that sexuality between a husband and wife is for pleasure as well as procreation. You see, folks, men and women are not tempted to have children. The temptation is not to have children. The temptation is to be sexually involved when you're not supposed to. So in marriage, don't deprive each other. This is something God established. Nobody else established this. Husbands didn't establish this. Wives didn't establish this. So to be unmarried can present temptations. Thirdly, in verses 3 through 5, if you're keeping notes, to live as though you're unmarried when you're actually married is wrong. Look what he says. Husbands, verse 3, render unto the wife due benevolence. You see, some of the believers thought that if someone in marriage practiced total abstinence sexually, that is spiritually superior than to just having a normal husband-wife relationship. Paul said, no. In marriage, God has given this touching a woman for marriage. To be willfully inactive in marriage would not be superior, it would be inferior to God's plan. So depriving your spouse is never right. He says that's what defraud is. Defraud not, verse 5, one the other. So what that phrase means is, husbands, don't you deprive your wife. Wife, don't you deprive your husband. Except, notice he says, under certain conditions. Because marriage is sacred, the relationship between husband and wife in every regard is proper and obligatory. And when verse 3 talks about due benevolence, it is a word that means indebtedness. Let the husband render unto the wife his indebtedness, and the wife also unto the husband her indebtedness. In other words, the Greek text is saying there, go back and give what is owed. Husbands, you owe this to your wife, and wives, you owe this to your husband. This is a responsibility to the Lord to do that. It's the Lord who gave us the gift of our mates. And this act teaches us how to relate to each other psychologically, emotionally, as well as how to relate to God spiritually. How so? Well, you can't find fulfillment in this touching a woman apart from the ministry of your spouse. You must know how to relate to each other and how to depend on one another and how to be kind one to another. This is not some biological act alone. That's the biggest misnomer that could possibly, and lie that could be perpetrated. This is about the whole psyche of a husband and wife being wrapped up into the life of the other. And the reason that trying to experiment with the touching of a woman outside of marriage is so damning is that you are now beginning to do that which God said, you're going to mess up what I've got reserved for you. Now, he says there's some exceptions here, back to verse 5. Don't deprive each other, except that means there might be a time you can. Now, let's look at it. What is the exception? Well, first of all, by mutual agreement. It needs to be a time of depriving that you both agree on. A respite, if you will, please. A Sabbath between the two of you. Now, what does he say? He said, first of all, a specified time. What is that time? The time the two of you agree on. That's the specified time. Got nothing to do with holidays, got nothing to do with birthdays, got nothing to do with anything else except the time you agree. For a specified purpose, do it for fasting and prayer. Something may have come into your lives together. Could be the health condition of one of you. Could be a cancer report. Could be something else. Could be that you've buried someone very close, one of your own children. By the way, did you know the tendency of married couples when they bury a child is to divorce? They're dealing with lots of hurt. So he said, you can deprive each other, but do it for a specified time. Do it for a specified purpose, something spiritual, fasting and prayer. And then he gives a specified reunion. And then he says, come together again, lest Satan tempt you. And once again, Satan is not going to tempt you to have children. He's going to tempt you to touch some other woman or touch some other man. Because, he says, of your incontinency, your lack of self-control. We say that a person who cannot control their bladder in the medical field, we say that they are incontinent. They can't control themselves. And in the spiritual realm, you can be very incontinent and not control yourself, particularly when the society says, don't be some prude. Don't you understand? It's the year 2000. We've become of age. This is puritanical to have these laws regarding sexuality. No, it's not puritanical at all. And so the issue of self-control assumes that the couple wouldn't have got married in the first place if they didn't desire each other. I'm going to make a statement that may sound a little strange coming out of a preacher, but you cannot have a marriage based totally on spiritual things. God intended for the spirit to be together, but God also brought your bodies together. You need to think he's handsome. You need to think she's pretty. You need to desire the person. It requires both. And so he says that he's speaking concerning abstinence. You see verse 6? I speak this by permission and not of commandment. You know what he means there? Nowhere do we know that the Lord ever commanded this, but in my heart, from God's conviction in my heart, I'm giving this to you, says the apostle. Many times the apostle would teach something that Christ taught. And he said, there's no commands in the Word of God ever given. There's nothing here ever said to you that you must abstain. When I told you that you could abstain by mutual agreement, I don't find that commanded in the Bible, said Paul. When I told you that you could abstain for prayer and fasting, I don't find that Jesus said that, but that's how I sense it in my spirit that God is speaking to me. That's what he's saying. I do it by permission. So it's very, very crucial. Now, this is not an expose on this particular subject of touching a woman, but somebody's going to say, but Pastor, does there not come an age where there's no longer an interest in that area of life? Let me tell you something. You've messed up if you think that's the question. That's not even the question. Here's the question. Everybody knows if the body lives long enough, you'll get to where you can't walk. Now, you reckon a person that can't walk either and can't even feed themselves can be sexually active? I doubt it. That's not the question. The question is, should there ever come a time in my marriage that I am no longer interested in her and she's no longer interested in me? See, you got the idea that to touch a woman means you've got to go through the full act. Jesus told us it's not always about the biological act, it's about what's in the heart. And as long as you can pucker, you ought to want to kiss her somewhere on the nose, the forehead, the lips, the cheek, the ear, behind her neck or something, because you love her. You just want to touch her. That's part of what it means to love each other. Asking, is there ever a time that you're not functional? Well, that's just plumb funny. You'll reach the age one day, and as you get up out of the bed, like your pastor, you'll say, I wonder what I got today. It's not going to work. Yesterday it was the knee. I wonder if it's going to be the elbow today. What's not going to work this morning? And you laugh about it. Why do you laugh about it, Pastor? Because Paul said, if these bodies are dissolving, we have a tabernacle in heaven eternal. I got a body waiting on me that's never going to dissolve and never going to be weak. It's going to be stronger than anything I've ever lived in. And we understand these will get weak. There's one final thing and I'm through. In verses 6 and 7, to be unmarried, if you've never been married, is a gift of God. Look at verse 6. After he says, but I speak this by permission and not a commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. What's he talking about? Well, the proper gift he's referring to is singleness. Now, what's interesting, and this will be something you'll study till you die, and you won't get any real firm answers on it, but you know, there's great, great consideration that in all likelihood, the Apostle Paul at some point was married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin and not be married. So at this point, we know he's single. Is he single because his wife left him? Is he single because she died? We don't know that. But here's what he did say. I wish all you men could be like myself. But keep this in mind. Every man has his proper gift of God. One person will have this gift from God, one will have this. And so the attitude of some Christians today is like that in the Jewish tradition, that if you find a man or woman that's 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 years of age, and they're not married, that's kind of odd. I wonder what's wrong with you. You be careful when you make that statement. You may have just slapped God and don't know it. The person who at 50 years of age is unmarried in the will of God is no less in the will of God than another man who's 50 years of age and been married 30 years. Don't say, well, everybody's supposed to be married. No, that's the mistake the Jews made. So he's saying marriage has its advantages and singleness has its advantages. And God gave this one that gift where they could be married, and God gave this one the gift of celibacy, and they have self-control, and they really don't want to be married. Folks, can they live for Jesus and be happy in that condition? That's the bottom line. You see, folks, it illustrates, marriage does, the oneness of spirit and identity of person. They can only be manifested when two human beings, both weak and struggling and failing, and every human being in this room today is weak and struggling and failing. None of us are the specimens perfectly of Jesus Christ. As David Ring would say, you got a long way to go, buddy. And so we learn to live together. We learn to love each other. We learned that a lot of things when we first started the journey together as husband and wife, and we thought that was so important. Today we look back in life on it, and that wasn't important at all. You know what you call that? Maturity. It could be that the reason he is so difficult to get along with, or she is so difficult to get along with, it could be that God said, I wanted you to have that one because you wasn't very prone to listen to me, and I thought that would help you listen to me a little better. I saw some. I saw that laugh. Is it not true? Listen to me and I close. Is it not true that when we go for long periods and everything is well, the old chest gets sort of puffed up? Man, I got it going on. And sometimes my old mama or dad would say, I'm about to take you down a buttonhole. My mom would say, you too big for your britches. I'm fixing to take you down a buttonhole. She wasn't going to change the britches. She's going to take me down a buttonhole. Sometimes God takes even difficulties in marriages to bring us all down a buttonhole. I take no pleasure in telling you that as I have sat all these years with people in all kinds of problems, it's interesting to me how that it's almost like they're all reading a prepared script. And here is a phrase that I've had said to me many times. Pastor, I can't believe that I did this to my husband or I did this to my wife. I always said I wouldn't do that. I don't know how come me to do that. And as a result of bringing hurt, which we none like, going through that heartache and difficulty, change that person forever. Sometimes the thing that you don't like about your wife or husband is the very thing God says, oh, I'm using that in your life for my glory. I like to tell on one of our daughters, our baby daughter. She came home from school one day. She's pouring her heart out. She's real young. People have not been kind to her. They'd talk bad about her, talk bad to her. It had been one of those bad days. Y'all remember having them as a kid. And she told me how she responded, which I thought was a good way to respond. And I said, honey, look, you got to put your chin up. This is what goes with life. After all, God is using you. And she looked up at me, not a smart aleck. She said, I feel like I'm being used. Well, folks, do you feel like some days you're being used? It may be God is making us more into his image, preparing us for heaven. Don't try to change God's plan. He's the best at life you'll ever find. Let's pray together. Our Father, in a crowd this size, there's some here single, some single again, some widowed, some divorced, some never been married, and many who are married. And Lord, we're all kind of in the same boat in that we're none as much like you as we need to be and as we want to be. So this morning, we ask you to once again forgive us of our wrong. We've, Lord, been at times impatient people, a grumbling people, a people who had a lot to be thankful for, but we couldn't be thankful because of the one or two things that we thought we desperately needed that, had you been willing to give it to us, could have destroyed our life. I pray today, Lord, if we're married, we'll rejoice in the marriage you've given us. If, oh God, we're divorced at this stage in life, regardless of what was done to us, may we recognize that whoever might have mistreated us, you have sought to treat us graciously. And you have never walked away from us. And there's, Lord, a truth this morning that we all at some point have failed, but that does not make us failures. You are always the God of the next chance if we will be the people of current repentance and trust. So today, speak to the hearts of your people. Bless them, Lord, where they need blessing. Heal them where they need healing. Touch them with kindness and comfort where they need it. And Lord, if in my life or any of our lives we've become too comfortable in some things, then Lord, sort of stir in our nest a little bit so that we don't let comfort keep us from becoming what you'd have us to be. I pray today that you would touch some who need to renew their vows to you and some who've never been saved. I pray you'll do something special in them today, as some will bow their hearts before you and receive you as the Savior and Lord of their life. Lord, do that today to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? This is our hymn of invitation. This altar is open if you want.